Numbers chapter 5, these are God's words. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as Yahweh spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against Yahweh, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to Yahweh for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before Yahweh. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And then the priest shall stand the woman before Yahweh, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while you're under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people, when Yahweh makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings curse shall enter her to become bitter. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before Yahweh, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy: when a wife under her husband's authority goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before Yahweh, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The key to understanding this chapter is really in verse 3. You shall put out both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. We've just had two chapters and censuses of the Levites who not only performed all the service of the tabernacle and demonstrated the greatness of the priestly work, but the first census of the Levites, remember, included where they would camp and so forth. And as the ones who were taken in the place of the rest of Israel, they made a buffer zone around the tabernacle. But now we learn that while it is necessary in God's design, under God's providence, that there would be this buffer zone around the tabernacle of the Levites, this is not all of the duty of the Israelites, since God dwells among them, since they are a holy people. And you too are a holy people. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and of course other places in the New Testament remind us that we are a holy people, and that sin is not, unrepentant sin is not to be tolerated or maintained among the people of God. For God dwells in the midst of them, as it were. So God dwells in the midst of them. Now, as the camp is putting out those who have the various conditions of uncleanness from Leviticus 13 through 15, that section, really beginning chapter 11 in Leviticus, but the particular defilements that are mentioned here are especially from chapters 13 through 15. As they are doing that, they of course remember that there is, or they are to learn and remember, that there is a defilement that is internal as well, that which is pictured externally, formally, among the people of God, must be something that each individual Israelite takes to heart for himself. Because of course, God sees the secret place of the heart. And so when the psalm asks, who may dwell in the tent of the Lord, it doesn't say, you know, he who has been cleared because the hair was the right color and it didn't turn out to be a leprosy. No, that is the way that God is communicating the necessity of holiness to dwell among him here in Numbers 5 and back in Leviticus chapters 13 through 15. But the great spiritual reality is that the one who dwells in the courts of Yahweh must have clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, we don't have either of those, which is why they needed the offering by which to come near, the substitute, which of course looked forward to the Lord Jesus, who is our substitute. And not only then does he atone for our sin, and is he our formal righteousness, our legal righteousness before God, but he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as in God's providence we heard just yesterday. In 1 John, the Lord does both, or the Lord hasn't done either. He either both forgives us in Christ, and if we have been forgiven in Christ, he is cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and we are at war with our sin, a war that we will win. Or, if we are not at war with our sin, and if we are not being cleansed from our sin, then we may be sure that we do not have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, and we are not forgiven. So they knew that they could come near to God only through sacrifice. They knew that these external uncleannesses for the church as a whole, the church corporately, covenantally, to be properly related to God, had to put its uncleannesses outside the camp. And someone who was a leper, or had been defiled by a corpse or a discharge, etc., they would be remembering that this is not the ultimate thing for them. That while the camp had to be clean for the presence of Yahweh within the camp, the people had to be clean for the presence of Yahweh with the people, there is that eternal cleanness, that forgiveness, and that cleansing for their sin that God had provided. Even if they spent their entire life outside the camp, it is, after all, in this world, a short life. Like grass that grows up in the morning and withers in the evening, and it is cut and it is gone. And so they perhaps might be more helped spiritually than those who were in the camp, because they would be thinking about being cut off from God, offering that had been provided by God, atonement that had been provided by God, through which they could come near. They would dwell much more upon, if by the help of the Spirit they dwelt upon it by grace, it would be a great help to their soul. If they dwelt upon it in bitterness and fleshliness, of course, they would perish in their sin. But ordinarily, they wouldn't even spend their whole life out of the camp. You remember back in those chapters in Leviticus, it included instructions by which they could be cleared. It was a temporary thing. There was the expectation and the providence of God that they wouldn't remain unclean that way perpetually. There was ritual to be made when they, when whatever it was that was causing their uncleanness had been resolved. And then they could come back inside the camp, and then they would have picture not only of the defilement that separates us from God, but also of the grace of God that heals us and cleans us and brings us near to himself. So that was that's the first big thing in the chapter. God's dwelling in the midst of his people, and not just the need for keeping unclean persons outside the camp, but our ultimate need for cleanness of heart, for righteousness before God, and his even adding to that righteousness that is before him, the righteousness that he works out in us. The second thing is there must not be unresolved sin against one another, because sin against one another is, notice in verse 6, unfaithfulness against Yahweh. And so this takes us back to, I think, chapter 6 or so of Leviticus, where we had the sin offering and the trespass offering, and this is a specific case in which the sin or the trespass of which the man has become aware is one that was not just against the Lord, although all sin is primarily greatly against the Lord, but also against another person. And so the restitution would have to be made, and with one-fifth added on top of it. But all sins against other people are first sin against God. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the Creator. And so we sing and pray famously with David, against you, you only, I have sinned. In a context in which there was almost no one against whom David hadn't sinned. And yet, sin is so directly against God, so defined by its being against God, that he was able to say, against you and you only, I have sinned. And this is something that we need to remember when we have sinned against another. We're in conflict with one another, and we can feel in our heart whatever else we are telling ourselves as we are dealing with whatever else is going on interpersonally, relationally with others. We must remember that the portion of our sin that is against them is first and foremost against God, and infinitely so. And this will help us, humble us, because then we come to God through Christ for forgiveness, and we are those who are forgiven much, and God bringing us to himself that way, realizing that our sin in the matter has been against him, he will soften us, who have been forgiven much, to forgive our brother, who is indebted to us a little. So all sin is first and foremost against God, and first it must be confessed. Note that the confession precedes the restitution here. We must acknowledge our sin before God. It's not enough to deal with it with someone else. We can't ignore the relationship that we have with God, the debt that we create between us and God in our sin. We must deal with that first, even before we make restitution with one another, so that when you're making up with someone, when you're making things right with someone, what you're doing is a further expression of already having confessed your sin to God. And so there is this vertical dimension, so much so that if the person has died, and if the person doesn't have a near kin to whom you can give the restitution, so you go to give restitution to the person, and the person has maybe moved away, maybe not died, or he's died, or whatever, but for whatever reason, you can't give it to him. You're supposed to look for his kinsman, redeemer, to whom, you can pay it instead. Incidentally, this, This word relative in verse 8 is the word goel, again, for redeemer. So that helps you reflect on our Isaiah readings, all the places where God calls himself over and over again, our redeemer, our redeemer, our redeemer. The idea of his near relation to us, his having bound himself to us and made himself our near relation, is behind those things. Well, if even a kinsman can't be found, a near relative can't be found, to whom to make the restitution, restitution still must be made. Among the people of God, sin cannot go unrepented or unresolved because he dwells in the midst of the camp. And so that's the second, big lesson here. The third big lesson is, that we must not just have unresolved, must just not have, we mustn't only not have unresolved sin, between people, but even in our heart. And in this case, in verses 11 through 31, the great problem is that this husband has jealousy in his heart. And verse 31 in the conclusion, in the case that she was in fact guilty, this wife of the husband who became jealous, and he doesn't know because there was no evidence and she wasn't caught and so forth, but he became jealous, he has to deal with his jealousy before God. And of course, the best way to deal with his jealousy before God is by the grace of God to be released of it without having to go through all this. If he goes through all this, he brings shame upon his household. It may turn out that he was wrong and he is humiliated, which he wouldn't want. It may turn out that he was right, but by going through this ordeal, the curse comes upon his wife. Thigh and belly here are biological anatomical terms that relate to the woman's reproductive system, not, you know, the upper leg and the stomach. And if it turns out that he was right, and she does end up with this curse, then he will be deprived of offspring as well. And so the best thing to do would be to look to the Lord by grace to be relieved of his jealousy from within by the grace of God. But if he can't do that, he is not permitted just to live with a jealous spirit towards his wife. Did you notice that implication? In verse 31, then the man shall be free from iniquity. In other words, if he doesn't go through with this procedure, if he is unable to give up his jealousy, and he doesn't go through with this ritual, he will be guilty for maintaining jealousy in his heart. One of the things that it means for God to dwell in the midst of his people is that he does not permit his people to live with jealous or bitter or spiteful hearts. And so this entire procedure is created, and if he doesn't do it, he's guilty. But when he does bring her and they have this ordeal, and it's not a dangerous ordeal, but what it does is it's very solemn and it's very serious, and you have this swearing of an oath, and the curse also is very serious, and it reminds us that although man may not know, God always knows. We are before the face of God. To the knowledge then that we are before the face of God, the wife would want, since she knows that they should go through this procedure, and especially if she has a godly husband whom she knows deals with things seriously before God and acts in integrity, and that if he feels jealous and he can't get rid of it, he will definitely go through this procedure because he's conscientious before the Lord. If the wife knows that about her husband, she will be all the more careful, not just to not commit adultery, but to keep herself so chaste and so modest and so devoted to her husband that she avoids any appearance of connection with other men in order to safeguard her marriage and not provoke a jealousy and bring this ordeal upon her marriage and her household. So there's great incentive here for harmonious, devoted, affectionate marriage from both sides. But it, again, like with the leper and the other unclean ones in the beginning of the chapter, there is the great lesson that we are before the face of God, and He doesn't only demand of us our external behaviors. He demands of us the condition of our heart, that we would be clear-hearted towards Him with a clear conscience, that we would be clear-hearted towards one another, reconciled, keeping short accounts, not just with God, but with one another, because these are the things that would defile the people of God, not just having lepers and people who are unclean by discharge or contact with a dead body, but those who leave unresolved offenses against one another, and those who leave unresolved jealousy in their hearts towards one another. We must take seriously that we live before the face of God, and as His people whom He has redeemed, we must take seriously that we live in relationship to God as those who draw near to Him in His worship at His tabernacle, which now is much greater, not less, because Christ is our tabernacle. So may He help us to live conscientiously and keep short accounts with God and keep short accounts with one another and enjoy this life of reconciliation and cleanness and readiness to draw near to Him who has come and made His dwelling among us. Amen. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for making Your dwelling with us in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins, Lord, our sins against one another, which we have just read and heard, are an unfaithfulness towards You, our sin in internalizing that jealousy and bitterness rather than dealing with it rightly before You and entrusting to You what comes from our circumstances and in our relationships. Help us, Lord, for we read a chapter like this and we are so arrogant and foolish that we start to think, oh, how primitive that is. And then we realize that You are teaching us about the right way of maintaining our hearts. And we discover that we are the ones who are fools. We are the ones who are unspiritual. And so we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank You for bringing us into a shared life with You through faith in Him. We thank You that if we confess our sins, not only, O Lord, are You faithful and just to forgive us, but also to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, that we have fellowship with You, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And so we ask that You would keep cleansing us, persist with us, grow us in Him, grant to us to live in a way that glorifies You, we ask, so that at the last we will be perfectly holy and perfectly happy in You and with You, in fellowship with You forever. So grant, we pray, that the part of that work of Yours in our lives that belongs to this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.